Okay, good morning. Praise the Lord. A few other things to mention. Tomorrow we'll be having the nursing home ministry to Fairlight Nursing Home. That's at 2 o'clock at the nursing home. So if you'd like to be a part of that, you can just come or let us know. Jeff will be leading that tomorrow. Jackie Robinson, we'll be having a funeral for her mum tomorrow, which I'll be attending. You can pray for that also. And next week we have Thelma and Phil celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. And they'll be renewing their vows in the service. So next week we'll be having a very special service. Many visitors, perhaps 50, 60 people will be visiting with us next weekend. So as a church, please be praying for that and be praying for the service, the message, and ministry to every person that visits. And there'll be a finger buffet lunch to follow the service afterwards. And then if you're going to get baptized, that's only in 2 weeks. So if you know that you're getting baptized or you haven't been baptized and you're curious about it, please meet me after the service here. We can talk about that for a few minutes. So the baptism service, that's in 2 weeks. And then for our Bible classes, we'll be resuming Old Testament survey class, which has been such a joy. We are just about to start 1 Samuel. If you think, oh, I've missed the first classes, that's okay. You can catch up online. But anyway, we're teaching one book at a time. We give the context. And we're learning the Bible together. So this is a wonderful joy, and the Word of God opens up to you. So that's on Tuesday at 1. What time is it? 1? At 1. Tuesday at 1 o'clock. Okay, so we'll be doing that. For the Acts class, we are just at the place now where we're just about to begin the journeys of Paul, which often is taught as a separate class. So what we're going to do is we're going to hit the pause button on the Book of Acts class. And we're going to start doing home studies at the King's residence on Wednesday nights through Easter. And then after Easter, we're going to start Christianity Explored course, which is a 6-week course for new and old believers alike. Just come. It's a wonderful time of fellowship and focus. Helps you really redefine some of the important tenets of the Christian faith. So and then after that course, we'll resume with Paul and his missionary journeys. Clear? So from this Wednesday at 7 o'clock, we'll be having home studies at our house, and you're welcome to come along. We'll be speaking about what it means to have a personal, devotional life with Christ this Wednesday night coming. And then the Bible classes. Any other questions? If that's not clear, just see me after the service. And I think I've mentioned everything, yeah. Oh, and Rosemary and Kath, just to echo that, I visited them last week. It was such a joy to see them together in that home. And afterwards, I spoke to the lady there and said, listen, I'm a pastor, and these ladies are from our church for many years. We'll be visiting regularly if you'd be interested in us doing a little service when we come, because Rosemary and Kath would love that. So probably I'm going to visit there once a month. And if you'd like to come with me to visit them and have a little service with them and any other elderly people that would like to join us, you can let me know and we'll keep you posted about that. Okay, let's turn to the Word of God, to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. I think we might have a slide for our first reading verse. And some of you may remember, we actually started this year, 2018, our first message of the new year was in the book of Ezra. And it needs a little bit of background, a little bit of context. So in the beginning, we're going to give some of that. Don't tune out. It's important for us to learn that and get the context and the setting. And then we're going to get into the message. So let's pray together. Do we have that opening verse? No. It's coming. Okay. Ezra chapter 3. And I'll read the verse. Just listen carefully. Perhaps we could we stand together? And I'll read the verse. You can just quietly read it in your heart and then we'll pray, okay? Ezra 3, verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So, Father, together we bring the rest of this time before you now. What a sacred time, believing that your Holy Spirit is in us, with us, to teach us, to quicken us, to speak to us. Your word is open before us today. Our hearts are open before you today. And we pray you would speak, you would lead us in the message, you would give us promises and truths and teach us and draw us. Each one here, please, God, speak to our hearts and bless this time in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated. So the book of Ezra, a little bit of background. Our first slide will show us. We remember the Old Testament prophets were warning that if Israel did not follow the Lord, they would be disciplined. Ultimately, they would be taken from the promised land that they had finally come to. They would be taken captive to a distant land. And it happened under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. There were three deportations. The first was in 605, where there was a siege laid against Jerusalem. And the first people were taken into exile. Among them was Daniel and his friends and others. And then a few years later, in 597, there was another deportation. Among them was Ezekiel, the prophet. And then finally, in 586, was the final destruction of Jerusalem. The city, the gates, the walls, and most importantly, the temple, completely destroyed in 586. It was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who witnessed that from the hillside and wrote his five chapters of lamentations as he saw the city of God destroyed. Jeremiah, though, also had a prophecy regarding the captivity in the next verses here. Jeremiah prophesied, he said, "And this whole land shall be in desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Jeremiah specifically prophesied that the captivity would be 70 years and then God would turn the captivity and bring the people back to the land. Also in Jeremiah 29, he says, "And thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So from 605 to 535, that 70 years when the foundation of the temple was laid, were fulfilled according to Jeremiah's prophecy. It was Daniel, who was, of course, one of the prophets in captivity, who was studying Jeremiah's prophecy, and he suddenly realized, oh, Jeremiah said it would be 70 years, and Daniel realized that the captivity in his time was almost at an end. So there were three deportations, a 70-year captivity, and then there was three returns on the next slide here. You can remember the returns because there were three different leaders for the returns, Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And Zerubbabel, you can read his story in the first six chapters of Ezra. Ezra, you can read of that return in the rest of the chapters in Ezra, and Nehemiah, of course, has his own book for that. And we taught some weeks ago that under Zerubbabel, about 50,000 returned. It was a remnant that returned. And they did that because the Persian king, Cyrus, suddenly made a decree. He defeated the Babylonians in 538, and in 536 he makes this decree, this royal decree, that the Jews could return to their homeland. This was an incredible fulfillment of the prophecy, and that's exactly what happened. And Cyrus was named by Isaiah the prophet, a couple of hundred years before, over 150 years before Cyrus was even born, he is named specifically Cyrus. You can read the prophecy there, 44:28. He, Cyrus, will perform my will. He will declare of Jerusalem, you shall be built. Of your temple, the foundation shall be laid. Notice those words, the foundation shall be laid. Also in verse chapter 45, it says, the Lord says to Cyrus, release my captives, etc. So that was prophesied way before that it would happen, that Cyrus would turn the captivity, that the captivity would be 70 years and a remnant would return. Amazing. So in the book of Ezra, it has a very special message, which applies to our hearts as New Testament believers. There are certain books in the Old Testament that were written after the return. We call them post-exilic books, the books that were written after the return. And they were written for a purpose. They were written to encourage the hearts of the remnant, those who would return, but particularly those who had returned by faith under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. These books were written to say to them, yes, God has promised. Your faithful God has brought you back to the land. And the emphasis was the temple and worship and restoration. All messages that have amazing meaning for us. Because Ezra, and this is the heartbeat of our message this morning, Ezra is a book about a new beginning. If there is ever a believer who would like a fresh start with the Lord, to start building afresh in their relationship with God, Ezra is the book for them. We see that there was sin and captivity and discipline from God, but then a return, hope, promise, forgiveness, restoration, and revival in the hearts. The rebuilding of the temple. And when you think of the temple rebuilt and functioning with the priesthoods and the prophets and the sacrifice and the feasts, it speaks of the Spirit-filled life. It speaks of your life before God when the Spirit is quickening you, where there is living faith, where there is praise and vision in your heart and life. That's what the picture of the rebuilding of the temple speaks of. So Ezra has a message to revive the hearts of the remnant. If there is one who has fallen away or lost their fire or become a little dull or familiar, Ezra has something to say, he has a message. But how does a person find a fresh start with God? Or how does a church find a revival happening? And we look to the book of Ezra, we remember. Let's just read from chapter 1. Now we have the context. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3. Who is among you, all of his people? May God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Here is the first point. The house of God, the brick and stone temple of the Old Testament, is a picture of the house that God is building in the New Testament. It is a picture of not a building made of bricks or stones, but a building made of people. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the house of God is the church of the living God. And 1 Peter 2:5 says, that you are living stones built up in a spiritual house. There are dead stones and living stones. But we are living or lively stones because of the Spirit of God in our life. And together we build up a spiritual house. So pictured in this return, in this restoration, we see the hearts of these people desiring for the temple to be built, which were in New Testament language, having a vision for the work of God, that Jesus said, I will build my church. The church age, the Great Commission, lost souls, heaven and hell, that is in the heart of an evangelical believer, of a spirit-filled believer. Verse 5, and then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord. Now notice this. With all whose spirits God had moved. A refreshing or a revival, it doesn't start from the earth, it starts from heaven. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God. God is the initiator. God was provoking the hearts, speaking to the hearts, stirring the hearts, or as we read here, moving the spirits of these men. He stirred up the people. Then we remember chapter 2 of Ezra. Is this chapter filled with names and families? These are the people who God moved their spirit, who stirred their heart, and they responded. It was 49,897 people, almost 50,000. Each one of them precious and listed and counted by God. This were the remnant. It was about 3% of the total of the Jews that were in Babylon. Just a small amount, 3%, a remnant. Many of them chose to stay in Babylon. They had their roots down. They had a comfortable life. And though they heard the prophets and saw the remnant leaving, they decided to stay. Not every Christian chooses the path of a disciple. Many Christians are just satisfied with, well, I'm a Christian and I go to church and that's enough. But then there are some, there are a remnant who have a hunger and a thirst for more. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, he said, if you would come after me, any man who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's the difference between a Christian and a disciple. Taking up the cross, following after him. Or Paul said, oh, I count everything but loss that I would win him, that I would know him. It's time to build. It's time to revive. It's always a time to revive. In our own personal lives, it's always a time for refreshing and quickening and revival. There's the question, who will take up their cross and go after him? Or in the words of Ezra 1:3 here, who among you, among all his people, God with him, will go to Jerusalem and build? And we read at the end of chapter 2 that some of the heads, some of the leaders, they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, which is interesting because the house was not yet built. But it says they came to the house. There's already a vision, an expectation. And they offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. They offered according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work. This is another mark of a revived heart or a revived church, where there is freely giving. There is a free heart. It's not that I'm obligated, I have to do this, this is the Christian thing to do, I must go to church because I have to. God forbid. But there is a freedom, an inspiration that comes from God. We recognize that church life is not a duty, but a privilege. It's not something that I endure, but it's something that I have such an appetite for. Because God speaks to me, God quickens me, God corrects me, God edifies me, God leads me. And sometimes in our life, we have to realize what the need is, what the resource is, and we make decisions to see that happen. The spiritual life doesn't happen by accident. It's something that has to be purposed. Sometimes I have to pay a price. In Daniel 1:8, it says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat of the king's table. Purposed in his heart. Some things will never happen unless they're purposed in my heart. So we can see here in these men, in this story, the Spirit of God moving and quickening. And what's the result? There are the remnant who respond and they come back to Jerusalem and they are freely offering, freely giving, sensing God moving their hearts. You can't force spirituality. You can't take up someone else's cross for them. Sometimes we wish we could. It's not your calling, it's their calling. You can't force love. You can't force spirituality or revival. It's something that comes from heaven and then people respond in their hearts or not. It's up to us. With humility in our hearts before the living God. God says, oh, I'm ready, are you? And we can be, ah. Or we can say, oh yes, I respond to that. And as we sense that in our local church here. And then notice this. It's also according to the word of God. A refreshing, a revival in our hearts. It's according to the word of God. Notice this. In 3:2, it says that they offered burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses. Again, in 3:4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. 3:4 again. They kept the daily sacrifices according to the ordinance. And then again in 3:10. They praised the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. Now notice this. As it is written, after the word, after the ordinance. A true revival, a true healthy spiritual life is according to the word of God. It's back to the Bible. Every true revival in a person's life or in a church's life is a rediscovering of the scriptures. It's where there's an open book where the Spirit of God is ministering and teaching and I am there, present, receiving, and something happens as Jesus Christ is revealed through His Word by the Spirit of God. There is so much need for Bible teaching in churches across this land. People's hearts and people's lives. It's not about numbers, noise, or a certain emphasis on gifts or healings, although we believe that that is biblical and that can happen. But that's not the emphasis. It's much deeper than that. I've been to those meetings. I've seen that. I've seen the fallout. I've seen people get so wounded and discouraged at that surface emotional thing. But it's something that must be much deeper than that and must be based on the Word of God. That's something that lasts for years and years and years. Where people faithfully following God for years because they have been discipled according to the Word of God. It's not a passing fad. And you meet them, oh, I used to go to this church, but I got burned out. Something much deeper. Where there's a hunger, a love, an open Bible, and God is ministering to our hearts. So here in chapter 3, where we want to continue and finish this morning, read with me. This is, so they've returned, chapter 1. We read the people that returned in chapter 2, and now they come to the rubble in Jerusalem, where the temple once stood, and now it's just a pile of rubble, and the remnant have returned, and let's read what happens. Verse 1, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. I love that expression, as one man. It speaks of the body of Christ. Not a solo Christianity, but we are hidden in the body of Christ. We are members in particular. God has placed us in the body as it is suited Him. In 1 Corinthians 12. Not just a church life, but a body life. Not just a place that we attend, but we are sensing and believing there are spiritual gifts that are in play. That you have a portion for me and I have a portion for you. You are gifted for the body, gathered together as one man. In verse 2, and this is the verse we read at the beginning, so this is a focus for us. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings. Now notice this. They built an altar under the stars, under the sky. There was no building, no temple. They're just rubble. This is the remnant that had returned. And what is the first thing they did? What is the first place for anyone to be refreshed or revived or have a new beginning in their life with God? It's the building of an altar. This marks the moment where someone's heart is made right with God. It's where they find grace and mercy, where just in this historical story, they find restoration and there is rebuilding and revival. It starts with an altar. An altar in my life. It must begin there. We are sinners. We fail. We stumble. We become dull. We become familiar. But at the altar is always a place of forgiveness and renewal. Thank God for that. His mercies are new every morning, every moment. And at the altar is the place where we find grace afresh. We find mercy afresh. We are restored in a moment. Forgiven and restored and completely in fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:9. We need a daily altar. As a new believer and as an old believer. Something you never outgrow. But I need an altar. Not once a year or once a month or once a week, but daily, throughout my day even. I know how to draw near to the altar in a moment and find restoration. It's such a healthy question for us to ask. Do we know how to build an altar, how to find an altar? Do we know how to draw near to Him in a moment? Because if it's only on Sundays that I am quickened, that I am spirit-filled, that I'm in the faith. Oh, I need to learn how to build an altar, how to have a devotional life, how to find God in a time of trouble, how to relate to Him in the moment. I want to start each day quickened and filled with the Spirit and spiritually minded. Again, it's not by accident, but it's something that must be purposed. When I wake up in the morning, there are healthy disciplines I can, spiritual heart disciplines that I can enter into as a believer. Opening the Word, just moments of quietness can make all of the difference. In this busy world, what a temptation it is to get up and we quickly rush into the world and start speaking to men before we've even spoken to God. But some of us have learned those quiet moments at the altar changes the whole day. So, standing at the altar. And what's wonderful about this picture of the worshiper, the sinner, the worshiper, the believer, standing at the altar, is what is it that happens at the altar? But a sacrifice is offered. An offering is made. Our basis for standing before God is sacrifice. But here is the glory of the gospel, the wonder of grace, that the sacrifice for our drawing near to God has been made. That Christ was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And by His sacrifice, whoever will may draw near in a moment. We shared this even in India, where everywhere you see these little altars and there's sacrifices of grain or crop or flour or something that's before this altar. We were able to say, oh, we don't come to God by means of a sacrifice that we bring, but by a means of a sacrifice that He made. He is the sacrifice. And now all I need to do is come to the altar. That's it. And in that moment, God meets me there. In Exodus 25:22, God speaks at the mercy seat. God says, I will commune with you at the mercy seat. There's no other place to meet Him but at His throne of grace. Verse 3, And though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. Now again, remember the picture. A remnant has returned from Babylon. And they're standing in the rubble. They build an altar. And it says here, there's fear in their hearts because of the nations that surround them. But we don't read about them building an army or building a wall. That happens later with Nehemiah. We read about them building an altar. Because we can gather from this that there was an understanding that the most important thing was that God was their fortification, that God had promised, that God was with them. The most important thing is that they were rightly related to God. So the first thing they did was build an altar. They put it on their bases and they began to offer offerings to the Lord. Even though they understood they were vulnerable, they were under threat to the enemy, but the first thing they wanted to do was make it right with God and trust that He would, as Psalm 23 says, that He would prepare a table for them in the presence of their enemies. So much we could do to try and secure our lives. But this says the first thing to do is to build an altar. Isn't that good? If you're a father, husband, mother, wife, businessman, leader, the most important thing in your life, for your family, for the people in your life, is that you have an altar, that you are a disciple, that you relate to God in this way, and then your how you relate to them, in whether it's a father or a wife, whatever. Oh, that's so wonderful. This should really be at the root of all counseling. Family counseling, marriage counseling, crisis counseling. Do you have an altar? Draw near to God, be rightly related to Him, learn to be a Spirit-filled believer. Verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. They returned in the seventh month. It's about September on our calendar, Tishrei on the Jewish calendar. On the first day of Tishrei was the Feast of Trumpets. On the tenth day was the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th to the 22nd day was the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read here, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They returned at that time. And if you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the Jewish annual feasts, is where they would build shelters or little booths out of branches or whatever. And they did it to remember their wilderness journey and that God had finally brought them to the land. That happened when they came onto the land under Joshua. And they always kept the Feast of Tabernacles all through their history in the land. But then there was the captivity. But now, if you like, here's a second exodus, another return of the remnant. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they literally didn't have physical houses to go to, we assume at this point, they remembered and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was one of great rejoicing. And the keeping of the feasts. And during the feast, they would bring burnt offerings and there would be praise and worship and joy. The keeping of the feast speaks to us of the Spirit-filled life, where there is the fruit of the Spirit in my life. There is a new song in my mouth, praise, faith, vision. Not some biblical knowledge or abstract theology, but a living fruit of the Spirit of God in my life. Verse 5. And afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who will willingly offer a freewill offering to the Lord. Now notice, afterwards they offered the regular offerings. These were the daily offerings. Morning and evening they would offer a burnt offering. Then it says the new moons. These were the monthly observations. And then the appointed feasts, that is yearly. Isn't that wonderful in that verse? Daily, monthly, yearly. If you add up the days, add up the months, add up the years, what's it speaking of? It's speaking of a continual recognition. Not just the moments, but my whole life. You say, wait a minute, we can't live in perfect faith all the time. Agreed. We can't live a spirit-filled life all the time. Only Christ had perfect faith. Agreed. We fail and we stumble and we sin, but there's an altar. When you come to the altar, you are restored, and then there is the keeping of the feast with joy and thanksgiving. It speaks of the spirit-filled life that we are privileged to live. And when we think of that, the spirit-filled life, we don't think of that as some weird spiritual thing. It just simply means that in my heart, I'm yielded to God. If there's any conviction in my heart, I agree with Him about my sin, I put my faith in Him, and His Spirit is quickening me, and I believe that He's leading me, guiding me, and the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in my life. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, faith. Verse 6. And from this day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So again, that wonderful picture, just the altar so far. And then they begin to observe the feasts and the foundation not yet been laid. Verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So here you can see the mission, the vision in the hearts of these people, the desire for the temple to be built, for the work of the Lord to go forth, assigning workers, getting the materials. This is in the heart of us, our heart as an evangelical church, for the work of God to go forth, for the building of His house. Verse 8. Now in the second month of the year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of their brethren and the priests and the Levites and all those who had come out of the captivity began to work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Now here appointing the Levites. This is the priesthood functioning. They build the altar, and now they're keeping the feast, and now they're appointing the Levites for the priesthood to be functioning. And what does the priesthood speak of for us as New Testament priests? It's our access to God. That we can go in before God representing people. It's our prayer life. This is often the first thing to go when we become dull or familiar, or we lose our faith. It's prayer is the first thing to go. Oh, but when we're spirit-filled and in faith, it's something that's very present in our life. Verse 9. And then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. This doesn't sound like a dull moment, does it? Cymbals and praise and worship. Why? Oh, the foundation has been laid. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 it says, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. The foundation being laid speaks of the person and the work of Christ. That He has finished the work for us. And the foundation is laid. Verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And what did they sing? Listen to this. For He is good, and His mercy endures forever towards Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Jesus said, I will build my house. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my house. The rock being the revelation of who he is in Matthew 16. The foundation being laid. Jesus died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And now it's our privilege to build on that foundation. It says they shouted with a great shout. What a wonderful mark of a fruitful believer. Praise and thanks on our lips. In fact, in Hebrews 13:17, it says, we do bring sacrifices, but our sacrifices are praise and thanksgiving. In that same chapter, it says, we have an altar. They shout with a great shout. We don't earn our standing. When we come to that altar, when we see the foundation is laid, we say, hey, this is a work of God. Christ finished the work. Christ is the sacrifice. I have an altar. I have an open heaven. It's all by his grace. And this is their song. They said, his mercy endures forever. And the word mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. If there was ever to be a rough equivalent to the word grace, it's this word hesed. It's translated loving kindness or steadfast love. It's God's covenant love that he would never break, never let Israel go. Despite all of their failures, all of their shortcomings, he would say to them, oh, my loving kindness holds on to you. Or as it says here, the mercy of God endures forever. In Psalm 136, 26 times it says, his mercy endures forever. You know why it says it 26 times? Because his mercy endures forever. His hesed, his grace, his loving kindness. And when they stood there on the rubble before the temple was built, at the altar, under this open heaven, this was their song. Oh, his mercy has brought us to this place. In fact, Jeremiah, among his prophecies in 25:10, before the captivity, he said this, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. But then looking ahead to after the captivity, he said this. Again there shall be the voice, in 33:11. Again there shall be the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And the voice of those who will say, listen to this, this is a prophecy. The voice of those who will say, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And right here in Ezra 3, after the return, we see Jeremiah's prophecy fulfilled. Here we see once again the voice of joy and celebration and the people on the streets of Jerusalem saying, his mercy endures forever. The next verse begins with the word but. Verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid. And yet many shouted aloud for joy. So there was weeping because the old men who were from the captivity remembered Solomon's original temple and they saw the foundation laid and it says they wept. But the younger generation, understanding what God was doing, a new thing, a new restoration, there was great joy and celebration. Verse 13 says that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So in contrast to the joy of the younger people, there were some who were weeping. Some of the old priests and Levites, the old men who had seen the first house, they remembered the former glory. But I think there's a warning there. Be careful. You don't live in the past. You're not remembering the former glory to the extent that you would diminish what God is doing now. God is working today. In fact, the two prophets that were currently active at this time were Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah, addressing this moment, said, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." There's a subtle rebuke in that to these old men who are weeping. Don't despise what God is doing now. God is here. God is working. God is reviving. And Haggai said, addressing this moment, in Haggai 2:9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." And part of the reason for that, because Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, would walk into this temple. So Ezra, the book of Ezra, has a message, doesn't it? A message for a new beginning, of restoration, of revival, of renewal in a believer's life. Something that is availed to us every day because of the finished work of Christ dying on the cross. And familiarity is one of our greatest enemies. But taking off our shoes and recognizing his presence and his purpose is our daily privilege and calling. To be quickened, to be spirit-filled, to be part of the remnant believers in this church age. People who have a living faith in the living God. But there will also be opposition to the spiritual life. There will also be opposition to the work of God. There will be opposition to you taking up your cross, to be spiritually minded, to have an effect. There'll be opposition to this church reaching people and growing and being blessed. We see as soon as the work of God is highlighted here, chapter 4, we see the opposition. And we'll speak about that and spiritual warfare in future messages. But God is faithful. God is present. God is working. God is calling. We owe it to ourselves to have such a great expectation. Don't walk by sight, but walk by faith. Be careful not to judge the work of God or despise the day of small beginnings, but to have this confession. God is here. God is moving. God is working. It's his work and not ours. He will fulfill what he desires to do. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for these verses, for this incredible history of the remnant, the return, the restoration, the revival, the renewal. And we just see the promises in this story and also all through the New Testament of you quickening our hearts again and again. Your calling on our lives, not just to be Christians, but to be disciples. Not just to be attending a church, but sensing that we are part of the work of God, the body of Christ, your people and your work on the earth in this time. What a privilege. We pray, bless these thoughts to our hearts. And if there's anyone here today or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation, oh, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He is the Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which someone can be saved. And just in your heart right now, say, "Oh Jesus, I look to you and I trust you this morning that you love me and died for my sin and give me the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for saving me today by grace through faith." And for each one of us here today as we fellowship, as we go, oh, please speak to our hearts this day, this week, and lead each one of us according to your plan and purpose in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, praise the Lord. We'll sing a worship song together.